Isaiah.
We're going to have now lesson number 14 in the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute course called Old Testament Survey. And this is a lesson about the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentation. And the idea is just to give us an overview of each book, not to get deeply into it, but just a general knowledge of what the book, the books are about. And then next time we'll have lesson 15, the last one. We'll finish up the Old Testament. And I have personally been helped. It's really made me have to think and work in presenting these lessons. And I just feel like I know a little bit more about the Old Testament now than I ever have. And I hope that that has been your testimony. So let's look at Isaiah first, the book of Isaiah, the longest book in the Old Testament. Now you might think, wait a minute, Psalms is longer. No, Psalms has more chapters, 150, but Isaiah has more words. Isaiah is the longest book in the Old Testament. It was written between the years 760 BC and 698 BC. So not only is this book long, it took a long time to write, 62 years. We have in writing this book, and of course the author is Isaiah. And we just want to get started here and just bring out some of the highlights. We're not going to go from chapter to chapter through Isaiah, although it is a fascinating book. I think when it comes to the prophets, I think it's my favorite to read. It's one of the major prophets. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are considered the major prophets, and then Hosea down through Malachi are considered the minor prophets. That doesn't mean by minor they're of any less value or importance, it just means they're smaller. And so Isaiah is called one of the major prophets because it's one of the larger books on prophecy. And you know, just I know we take this for granted, but brethren, we have a book with prophecy in it. You're not going to find that in other religious writings in the world. Our God has stuck his neck out and given us a Bible full of prophecy where he lays all of his credibility on the line by telling us what's going to happen in the future. What other religion or what other God attempts to do that? And so don't get used to prophecy. It is amazing. It is just one of the things that just has anchored my soul into the truth of God's word. Only God can write what's going to happen in the future. But he uses human penmen, and Isaiah is one of them. And this is a great book. Now, in chapter number 1 and verses 2 through 9, we see kind of the theme of the book. And I want to read this to you. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So don't feel bad, parents. Some of you, that's your testimony. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." So in chapter 1, he describes here the wickedness of Israel, and just to let the cat out of the bag, through the preaching of Isaiah, there was some repentance in Israel and Judah and preservation of Jerusalem for probably another 100 years. And so he was a prophet that was used by God, and not that the others weren't, but he was listened to, let's put it that way, whereas some of the other prophets we'll study were not listened to. They're told in verse 16 what to do. In verse 16, they're told to cease to do evil. In verse 17, learn to do well. And then we see God in the very first chapter presenting himself as a reasonable God. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now there's a verse you may want to commit to memory. The reasonable God, who is a God that can forgive and wash away sin and stain. Now Isaiah was a contemporary to certain kings of Judah, most of whom were good kings, so he had that going for him, such as Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was a good king, Jotham was a good king, and Hezekiah was a good king, but tucked between them was Ahaz, who was a very evil king, and you can see their names in chapter 1 and verse number 1. Let's look at some of the highlights of this book. Turn to the 6th chapter. In chapter 6, a highlight that you've probably heard read maybe over and over again at missions conferences, and it is a good missions theme. It's Isaiah's call. And in verse 1, it says, in the year that Uzziah died, now that was a very, very difficult year for Isaiah, because Isaiah loved Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. It would be like having a good leader die suddenly. And so it was a very tough time of his life, but sometimes at the toughest times in our lives is when God gives us our best revelations. And notice what happens here. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. Cherubims have 2 wings. Angels have no wings. So you got a bunch of angels in your house with a couple wings on them. You might as well throw them out. Throw them in the garbage, okay? They're not scriptural. And there's too much of this worshiping of angels. Colossians chapter 2 says you can lose your reward by worshiping angels. So I'm just trying to save you some rewards in heaven. And these angels with these 2 wings, that's a cherubim, and that was what Satan was. Satan was a 2-winged cherubim, according to Isaiah chapter 14. And sometimes I think he's behind all these angels, pictures of angels and dolls of angels and all this jewelry of angels. Well, they're not angels at all. Angels don't have wings. And he's trying to seduce people into a will worship of angels to cause us to lose our reward. So get rid of them. And we're not supposed to have likenesses of those things in our homes anyway. I'd no longer sooner have a likeness of an angel in my home than I would of Jesus Christ or of God. We're not a people like that. We're not a superstitious people. We live by faith, not by sight. And so I don't know why I'm off on that, but it says, with twain these covered his face, that's modest, that's humility, and with faith, twain they covered their feet, that's modesty, and with twain they did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, please keep that statement in the back of your mind just for a moment. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Now remember these words also for a moment here. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. I want you to notice here that Isaiah sees the Lord of hosts high and lifted up, and the seraphims going around his thrones without ceasing, declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, this is a sight that I believe you and I are going to see right after the rapture in Revelation 4 and verse 1. When you get down to Revelation 4 and verse 8, it says this, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So the very thing Isaiah once saw, we will all see, that is those of us who are born again, who are going to go to heaven. Now, who did he really see? Well, turn to John chapter 12. I want to show you one of the most fascinating prophecy or scriptures that talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 12. Now remember, I asked you to remember a couple statements there that are going to be repeated now in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. It says this, but though he, now this is talking about Jesus, circle the word he and put Jesus down. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, that's the New Testament spelling for Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. Now the first one's out of Isaiah 53. The next quote here by John is out of Isaiah 6 that we just read in verse 10. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, verse 41 is what I want you to see. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of who? Him. Who is the context talking about in John 12? Talking about Jesus Christ. You see that? It says, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne and the seraphims going around saying, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, we have in the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost through John, saying that Isaiah wrote this when he saw Christ. There's a lot of people that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is an antichrist but he that denieth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? And this is one of the greatest texts. Now, circle the word him in verse 41 in your Bible. I mean, circle it right in your Bible. Circle the word he in verse 37. Circle the word him in verse 41 and then draw a line between the two. So the next time you read the scriptures, you'll remember what Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ on the throne. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. And this is one of the great themes, as we'll see in a bit here, about the book of Isaiah, is he mentions, and I'll just tell you right ahead of time, he mentions Christ in prophecy 19 times. That's why I just love the book of Isaiah. It just points forward to Christ 700 years before Christ ever came. And so what we see here during the call of Isaiah, when someone said, who shall go for us? Whom shall I send? Verse 8, back in chapter 6. And who will go for us? You know what that is? That's the Trinity. the Trinity, us. Then said I, here am I, send me. And Isaiah surrendered, and the Lord said, go and tell. And maybe God's calling you. I know our crowd's small tonight, but maybe God's calling one of you tonight, saying, who's going to go for me? And I hope you'll say like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Look at the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 14, very famous verse, again on the deity of Christ. Lord, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that would be fulfilled 742 years later when Jesus was born of a virgin, and his name in Matthew 1 was called Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Go to chapter number 10. So chapter 7 foretells the child Emmanuel. Chapter 9. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on and talks about how he's going to have a kingdom that's never going to end. This is also a reference to Jesus Christ, that he would be a child would be born, a son would be given sometime on earth, and that son would be God, the everlasting Father in the flesh. That's why a lot of times, remember when the Jews, when Jesus would say, I am the Son of God, they'd pick up stones to stone him. And they say, and he'd say, what good work are you stoning me for? And they said, none, for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews knew Isaiah 9:6. And they knew that when somebody came and said they were the Son of God, they were saying, in essence, I am God in the flesh, to fulfill this verse right here. Isaiah was one of those scrolls found in Qumran, in the caves, back in the 1940s, and they have the whole thing out. It's amazing. A museum over there, it's all dark, you can't take pictures, but about the size of the middle part of our auditorium, a big circle of glass, and they unroll the whole thing. You can walk around, it's just fascinating. And that, if you take a word-for-word translation, is exactly what we're studying tonight in our King James Bible. Amen. All right, now, Isaiah, in general, his daily preaching was just Judah's need to repent. They were wicked, they were going down, and repentance is always the answer. Not reformation, we can reform. A lot of people get saved even in reform. They're all cleaned up on the outside, but there's no repentance on the inside. And Isaiah in chapter 13 and 14 makes another one of the amazing prophecies of this book, and that he predicts 100 years now, listen to this, 100 years before the rise of the Babylonian Empire, he predicts the Babylonian captivity of Judah. Now just let that sink in. 100 years before the rise of the Babylonian Empire, Isaiah, in chapters 13 and 14, predicts that Judah will be captives to that empire before the empire ever existed. Now, brethren, only God can do that. Only God. We ought to be amazed at that. It's really sad if our minds are numb to this stuff. Boy, if we need a revival or something, we ought to be just amazed at this stuff. Turn to Isaiah 53. I can't really leave the book of Isaiah without showing this, because this is just 712 B.C., and you'd think Isaiah was standing at the foot of Calvary's Hill, watching Christ die on the cross while he's writing this, but he's not. He's writing this 700 years ahead of time. I just want to read it quickly. I know it's a little lengthy, but if we're just going to, I don't think we can bypass the 53rd chapter. This amazing prophecy about the crucifixion and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for you and me. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. There wasn't anything about his physical body, or he wasn't the most handsome man that walked the earth. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is very plain looking. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The denial of Christ, the rejection of his ministry, he's despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is written 700 years. 712 before Christ. Christ died around 29 A.D. So, you know, you're talking about almost 730-something years. And it was like he was right there just transcribing the events at Calvary. See, only God can do this. This is the Word of God. Isaiah is just the human penman. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it's just amazing. Now, in Haley's handbook, if you don't have one, you should buy one. I just want to point out on page 305, we see here, he has listed here that 10 predictions Isaiah made in his life were fulfilled in his life. 13 predictions of Isaiah that he made in his life were fulfilled after his life. And then 19 predictions that Isaiah made about the Messiah were fulfilled when Christ came to the earth. So what's that? 19, 29, 39, 42? 42 predictions? I dare you to make one. Make one prediction about the future that'd be accurate. You know, you might luck out and hit one once in a while. But Isaiah, you got 42 of them right. And they're listed right there. The 10 that are fulfilled in his lifetime, the 13 that were fulfilled after his lifetime, and the 19 about the Messiah and where they are in this book, the book of Isaiah, right here. And so Isaiah is a fascinating faith-building book. And that we have a God who knows about the future, and he can be trusted. His word can be trusted. He knows what's going to take place on the earth in the future. And so our little dinky lives, I think he can take care of us if he's got all of history in his hands. So let's trust him and let's have faith in him. Now, let's go on to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is a sad book. Whereas Isaiah is so filled with life and hope and prophecies, and whereas Israel did repent and they were saved, or Jerusalem, I should say, Jerusalem was saved from the Assyrians through the preaching of Isaiah. They listened to him. On the contrary, 100 years later, another prophet comes named Jeremiah. They never met each other. Jeremiah lived 100 years later. And Jeremiah represents God's final effort to save Jerusalem from captivity. Through Isaiah's preaching, Jerusalem was saved from Assyria, but Jeremiah's preaching could not save it from Babylon. And Babylon came and took over Jerusalem. I shouldn't say Jeremiah's preaching couldn't save them. It could have if they'd listened. But unlike Isaiah preaching, they didn't listen to Jeremiah. And we often, as we'll see in a moment, call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. Many pastors have taken solace, many missionaries have taken solace in the ministry of men like Jeremiah and Noah, who don't seem to have any converts, or very, very few people that have ever listened to them, and yet they are recorded by God as being in the perfect will of God. And we have to be careful sometimes that we don't become success-oriented in our ministries. I mean, we should try to be reaching souls, as many as we can, and so on and so forth. But there are accounts in the Scriptures of men that were filled with the Spirit, like Jeremiah, and nobody listened to him. He wasn't lacking the filling of God's Holy Spirit. Noah, no one listened to him except his family. He saved 8 people as a preacher of righteousness. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. They stoned him to death. Paul was filled with the Spirit. They ran him out of every town that he was in. So sometimes we equate the filling of the Holy Spirit sometimes with a real big ministry, a real big church, or real big results. That's not necessarily true. There could be some Holy Spirit-filled man working up in the Arctic Circle, who can reach 20 people maybe and get them in a church or something. And God has given him a full measure of the Holy Ghost. So I just want you to understand that we've got a lot of references here in the Scriptures where some men were completely right with God, completely filled with the Spirit, and absolutely nothing seemed to happen for them. It was just a time in history. Jeremiah, we saw Isaiah got to work mostly under good kings. Jeremiah really only ministered under bad kings, except for the exception of Josiah. He was a contemporary of kings like Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Every one of them was bad except for Josiah. Imagine that. Can you imagine having a ministry that spanned the reigns of 7 kings? And we're not talking about 4 years and then a new election cycle. These guys were kings until they died. A few of these only were in for a few months, but some of them were in for decades. Manasseh was evil. Amon was evil. Jehoahaz was evil. Jehoiakim was evil. Jehoiachin was evil. Zedekiah was evil. And he was the last one. They took him away, killed all of his sons, punched his eyes out, and dragged him away to Babylonian captivity, if you remember the horrific details. There was one bright spot in all of Jeremiah's ministry, and that was during the days of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. But as good as he was for 31 years, it wasn't enough to reverse the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on Judah during the days of Jeremiah. And so a lot of times it has to do when you're born, not so much whether you were filled with the Spirit or so on and so forth. And, you know, as history's going on here, I kind of wish I had been a preacher back in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s when those revivals were going on. But we're living now. And we have to be faithful now, and God's still God now. God can still bring revival now. He hasn't lost one single ounce of his power. But it sure would help if we had a country that maybe would want to hear about God, hear about God's word a little more than they do. But they just are ever distracted, it seems, by entertainment and things. But one bright spot was 2 Chronicles 35, and I'll read this in verse number 18. It says this, in the days of Jeremiah, and this is precious, listen to this, and there was no Passover like it that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They had the greatest Passover since Samuel the prophet. I did the math. They had the greatest Passover celebration in 470 years during the reign of Josiah, and Jeremiah got to be a part. It says a couple of verses later, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they were written in the Lamentations. And so Jeremiah was there during the reign. He enjoyed those 31 years under Josiah. They had the greatest Passover in 470 years. The whole country got into it, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. But that was it. Then things just went from bad to worse. And he had to serve under a lot of bad government. Okay? And there's times where God's people have to serve under a lot of bad government. But they still should just keep going on. By the way, there's only three prophets that we know of that were so ordained in the womb by God. They were Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus. They all start with J. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, but I cannot speak, for I am a child. You notice that's about the same thing Isaiah said earlier tonight in our study. Woe is me. And, you know, that's how we should feel. We should feel inadequate. And God is going to call some of you men, and you're going to feel inadequate. And you just have to join a long progression of prophets in the Bible who felt inadequate. Remember Amos? He said, man, I was just keeping sycamore fruit. And all of a sudden God called me, and Moses said, I can't speak. And Isaiah, we just read him, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God said, well, I'll fix that. And he took a briquette from the altar and touched his tongue, and now here's Jeremiah. But the Lord said unto him, verse 7, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go. To all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. See, God touched Isaiah's mouth, and now God touches Jeremiah's mouth, and God can touch Moses' mouth, and God can touch your mouth, and God can touch my mouth, so that we can speak the word of the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And so he begins his ministry as a prophet, but God ordained him from the time he was in the belly of his mother. And so he was one of those three unique prophets. And God needs prophets. God needs prophets in good times, and God needs prophets in bad times. In chapter 2, we have Israel's apostasy described. In verses 3 through 5, listen to this. It says, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain. Do you see that question God is asking? here to Israel and Judah, especially Judah. He says, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, what have I done wrong? What did I do wrong to you, Israel? What did I do wrong to you, Judah? What iniquity have you, why have you gone so far away from me? What have I done wrong to your country? You know, I think if God spoke today, he'd say the same thing to America. He'd say to America, what have I done wrong? What did I do to you, America? I helped you in the Revolutionary War, miraculously. I helped you through the Civil War to heal your nation, abolish slavery. I helped you miraculously in World War I and World War II, and I was with you in the other conflicts and so on. I prospered you. I blessed you more than any country that has ever existed on the face of the earth in human history. What have I done wrong that you've gone so far away from me? What have I done wrong? That's a good question. We're not a very reasonable people, are we? And I think God is saying the same thing to America today. And I think he'd say the same thing to a lot of church members. A lot of church members have left the Lord, and the Lord just said, what did I ever do wrong to you? What did I ever do wrong to any of you? It's sad to hear God have to speak words like that in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, in verses 3 through 5. In chapter 5, we have the universal depravity of Judah in verse number 20. It says, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah. Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that cannot pass by it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of harvest. Notice that. They don't say, hey, let's fear God. He's been so good to us. They don't say that. They have revolted and they are gone. And in chapter 7, he describes what Judah's only hope is, and that is repentance. Repentance. Again, not reformation. We got a lot of reformation going on. Got a lot of people getting saved and putting suits and ties on, and women putting on nice modest skirts and dresses and blouses and carrying around King James Bibles, all kinds of outward reformation, but not the inward repentance. And I'm all for the outside stuff. But there wasn't any repentance. Repentance was their only hope. And I want you to notice that repentance leads to a change in actions. Repentance is not a change of actions, but repentance, true repentance, always leads to a change of actions. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says this. He talks about their need to repent. And he says, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Wow, what a promise. Just repent. And let your repentance show outward reformations. And I'll let you dwell in this land forever and ever and ever. And they refused such an offer. And so we get to chapter 9, and we have the brokenhearted prophet. Chapter 9 describes the brokenhearted prophet. And this is where we get the title, the weeping prophet, from in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And so we see here the weeping prophet, and verse number 1 is tears just flowing down. Verse 18, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. And the rest of the book is just prophecies, just doom and gloom. It's a tough book to read. Those of you that ever read book Jeremiah know how hard it is to read. It's very difficult. You feel so sorry for them. They persecute them. They throw them in prison. They throw them in a dungeon. He just keeps telling them the truth and telling them the truth. And even the king says, you know, it's not too late. You know, in the book, in chapter 11, it tells us his neighbors rejected him. In chapter 12, it tells us his family rejected him. In chapter 20, it tells us the priests and prophets rejected him. In chapter 20, it tells us his friends rejected him. In chapter 26, it tells us the people rejected him. In chapter 36, the king rejected him. And that's about everybody. And such was the lot of Jeremiah. And so the ministry is not always a pleasant thing. And, you know, we certainly don't want to make excuses for our field or anything. I personally just think it's probably going to get more and more difficult in America, but God is still God, and he can still turn this boat around. And Jeremiah stayed faithful right to the end, and then he was carried off with the rest of them into captivity. And finally, about Jeremiah, in 606 B.C., in chapter number 25, Jeremiah predicted 70 years of captivity. Fascinating. 70 years of captivity. There is absolutely no way possible, Jeremiah, for Jeremiah to know this, except by direct revelation of God. And so I hope you're still impressed with God. I hope you're still impressed with his word and haven't just become numb to it. And just amazing. But I thank God for books like Jeremiah. They're hard to read through, but there's times where people maybe don't want to listen to us. And we can say, hey, we're doing a little better than Jeremiah is. I mean, at least we've got a little country church here where we see some fruit. This poor guy was rejected by everybody. I just documented that. And finally, very quickly, the book of Lamentations is written after Jeremiah. It's not really a major book. It's only 5 chapters long. But the theme of Lamentations is basically a funeral dirge. It's a funeral dirge over the desolation of Jerusalem. Remember, those on the east side of Jordan went into captivity first, and then Israel second, and then Judah third, and then Jerusalem hung on for about 30 more years, and then finally that was taken away, and the whole country, as they knew it, went into captivity. And this was a funeral dirge. And chapter 1 is about the desolation of Zion. Chapter 2 is about God's anger. Chapter 3 is about Jeremiah's grief. And chapter 4 through 5 is about the horrific physical sufferings of those Jews that were led captive out of Jerusalem. But yet in the middle of it, there's this wonderful verse, and I'll end with this highlight tonight. I really think they're among my favorite verses in all of the Bible. In Lamentations 3, in verse 22, right in the middle of the book, it says this: it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so God preserved some of them, even though they went off into Babylon. And then 70 years later, about 42,000 came back into the promised land. Most of them stayed there. They got used to the world, but 42,000 came back and helped Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, and we've covered that already. So, Lamentations. All right. Thank God tonight it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Isn't that great? Some of us think we're going to wear out God's compassion. We're going to wear out his love. But his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. No leftovers. Every morning he's got new compassion for us. Great is his faithfulness. I hope that's been your experience as it's been mine. And we're going to just close in prayer and sing a song before we dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for Isaiah, Lord, who the people listened to. Thank you for Jeremiah, who no one listened to. And thank you for Lamentations that shows us the sad story of a nation that rejects God. And we're reminded of the psalmist who said, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Lord, wake us up. Wake me up about America. That we'd start praying for our country. That we would start praying for our president, his cabinet, our government officials. Lord, that you would have mercy on us. We think of Isaiah, how bad it was in his day, but he said, except the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so for 100 years, Father, a very, very small remnant saved Israel. And Lord, we have a very, very small remnant left in America, but help every one of us who's a part of it to realize we must be holy, we must be sanctified, we must be separated for the sake of our country. We pray for many that have dropped out of our church or fallen away this winter, backslidden or carnal. We pray for their revival, their restoration into fellowship, and their restoration most of all into the love of God. Lord, help our church. We need you. We need you to stir us up. Bless the events of the rest of this evening now, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.